I wonder what you expect when you come to church. What do you expect? What do you expect? You can see there's the church building, people filtering in. What do you expect when you came in this morning? We all have different expectations about church, don't we? Maybe we're a bit worried now with COVID-19. We're thinking, oh, how are we going to sit and what's going to happen? Do we need to wear masks? But you know what? I've never come across a verse in the Bible that says we have to have tea, coffee and refreshments. I've not come across that yet. You don't have to have biscuits. But when you come to church, we all expect it, don't we? I know the kids really love their biscuits, don't they? When they come to church, they expect that bit at the beginning where we spend time together. They expect that to happen. And now, I guess with the lockdown, there's lots of things that aren't the same again. And we can't have those things that we usually do. But it does show us something, doesn't it? That shows us that we sometimes have expectations about church that aren't set in stone in the Bible. I know it's a bit of a trivial thing, isn't it? But you do actually expect that when you go to a church. You'd have refreshments at the end. But there are expectations about even bigger things that matter. And we have expectations about those too. Expectations about King Jesus and his kingdom. What do you expect from Jesus? What do you expect him to do for you? Or to do? What has he done? It might seem a simple answer in your head, but actually we can have lots of different expectations. Now, in our true story from the Bible, people expected Jesus and his followers to do something. But Jesus actually challenges them, and he challenges their expectations of him. You see, their expectations were wrong. They hadn't quite got Jesus all sorted. They didn't understand what he was doing. So we're going to see that today, and later in our verses we're going to see as well Jesus challenging people again, and this time challenging people's self-righteousness. You see, Jesus isn't interested in empty religion, so he's going to challenge us. He's going to challenge people in those two ways. Challenging people who expect him to do certain things, and challenging people who think they know better than him. That's how our passage is going to challenge us, to challenge us to recognize those two things. Firstly, to recognize that Jesus is doing something new. Recognize that Jesus is doing something new. And then secondly, to recognize that self-righteous people won't enter his kingdom. So first up, let's see that. We've got that on the screen, haven't we, to help us be reminded. How are we going to see Jesus is doing something new? That's what we're going to see in these first few verses. And if you're following along in your Bibles, you'll be able to follow along verse by verse. We're in verse 18 right at the beginning that we read, isn't it? So just look down with me in your Bibles if you've got that open to verse 18. You see, in Jesus' day, it was the done thing to fast. To fast really regularly. You can see that they're asking the question about fasting. Even if you didn't read it and you're a bit little, you would have heard that. They were talking about this thing, fasting. And now in those days, people fasted even more regularly than the Bible suggested. So when people saw Jesus' disciples didn't do that, people were pretty surprised. Why didn't Jesus do it as much as these other guys? Jesus is now a respected and famous preacher. So it would seem really odd. Why weren't they doing it? These guys, Jesus was training in ministry. So why are these guys that Jesus is training not doing what everyone else is doing? Not doing the basic religious stuff that everyone else is doing? Fasting was an act of repentance. Maybe you're little, you're thinking, what does it mean? It's an act of repentance at your sin, or an act of mourning, of great loss. Someone's passed away, perhaps. And sometimes people did it to pray and seek God's will on a decision. But in Jesus' day, they weren't using it properly. They were using it to show off how holy they were. Look at me, I'm all sad, I'm all holy, I'm repentant of my sin, I'm fasting. They made it clear to everyone that they were fasting by looking all sad and glum. And that's probably how, it might have been how, that people noticed that, look, Jesus' disciples aren't fasting, but these guys are. Because people are making a big deal of it. They weren't meant to be doing that. And Jesus isn't concerned with that kind of empty religion and boasting. And that's why his reply in verses 19, you can see that, through to 22, is surprising. You see, he doesn't just say that the disciples don't need to fast any more than the Bible suggests. But he explains it would actually be wrong for them to fast at this moment in time. Why does he say that? Well, we're going to see. Jesus uses three brilliant illustrations to explain his point. And the first one is of a wedding feast. You see that in verses 19 to 20. Now, Jesus is the bridegroom in this illustration that he uses. We don't use the word bridegroom much anymore, do we? We just say groom. Bridegroom is just an old-fashioned way of saying groom. And Jesus is the groom in this illustration, and his disciples are the wedding guests. They've all come round to feast and celebrate the marriage together between Jesus and his church. But the big point is this. If Jesus' presence is with them, he's there, he's with them, isn't he? It's meant to be a celebration. It's a wedding. There's feasting, the kind of feasting you do at a wedding. Everyone eats and enjoys themselves. It would be wrong to fast in that kind of time, wouldn't it? Can you imagine all the guests turning up to a wedding reception, your wedding reception, and you're all seated down, and you put out the food before them, and say, "No, I'm fasting, sorry." That would be really offensive, wouldn't it? Spend all this money on the catering, and no one's eating, and no one's celebrating with you. It's a happy occasion. It's a marriage. It would be weird, and it would be wrong. And just like that, it would be wrong for Jesus' disciples to be mournful and fast at that time when he was with them. Jesus was doing something new. It was a time of celebration. The Son of God is in their presence. He's bringing his new kingdom. In the first few chapters of this book, he's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's doing amazing things. It's a time of announcement and celebration of the gospel. It's not a time of doom and gloom. You see, the real problem was that John the Baptist's disciples, you see how it says John's disciples there, that's their disciples, and the disciples of the Pharisees, they couldn't tell what time it was in God's great plan. They didn't know the time. What time was it? Jesus was doing something new, bringing his kingdom. They didn't realize what had begun and who Jesus really was. You know, if they did realize that, they wouldn't fast either. They were still waiting for the Messiah. And they were showing how repentant they were by fasting, but they got it wrong. The Son of God was already here. So they shouldn't carry on like he wasn't. They were just blindly continuing in their own traditions, not recognizing that Jesus was among them, doing something far greater than they could ever imagine. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He gives us two more illustrations. We've had the wedding feast, haven't we? But there's more to drive home that he's doing something new, and those old forms of religion just don't cut it anymore. Look down at verses 21 and 22 with me. The next illustration that Jesus uses is a sewing one, probably more relatable to people here in the room. Maybe you've made your own masks at home at some point during this lockdown. Many of us enjoy mending things, sewing things with our hands. You can see the guy in the picture. What is he doing? There's an old garment, so an old shirt maybe, and he's sewing a patch on it because there's a big hole. Now, if you do work with cloth, you know that you'll have big problems if that patch that you're sewing on is, if it's pre-shrunk, right? If it isn't pre-shrunk, sorry. When you fix a shirt. You see, you might sew it up really nicely, but if it's unshrunk, that means later it's going to shrink, right? When you wash it, clothes sometimes, they shrink, don't they? And what happens? A massive tear. Because that patch they used, that shrunk. And it pulled all the threads and made a big, big hole. Making a bigger hole than even in the first place. But Jesus isn't giving us tips on sewing, is he? It's an illustration to teach us about something bigger. Why is Jesus talking about how to sew a patch on a shirt? He's not. It's something deep about his own ministry, what Jesus is doing. He's doing something new. He is the new bit of unshrunk cloth in this illustration. He's like the patch. But he can't just patch up old religion, old garments that aren't fit for use anymore. It won't work. He can't mix his teaching with some of the rubbish that was going around in that day. People were adding to God's word, making up new rules. And they weren't even able to keep the old covenant, the old promise that God made with them. They were just making up new laws and traditions, adding to God's word, and it was a big problem. Jesus can't mix and match with them. And then thirdly and finally, he gives us one last illustration. Now, I doubt any of us has used wineskins, have we? But if you've watched what we call sword and sandal epic, yeah? That's one of those films where you've got like maybe some Romans or something in it, yeah? They used wineskins there to drink wine. Maybe you've seen one of those in the films, but I've got a picture up, don't worry. You can see, yeah? There's a guy here, he's looking a bit worried. He's got to sort out his wine. The main thing you need to know about these wineskins is that they stretch and expand, right? So people would pour, you can see him there, he's pouring unfermented new wine, right? So the wine's got to do some stuff to get ready. Unfermented wine into the wineskins, and then they stretch and expand as the wine matures, ready to drink. But once that happens, what you really can't do is you can't reuse them, okay? If you reuse them, those old wineskins that have already stretched, they'll stretch even bigger. And guess what happens? They burst. This looks like a bad science experiment, doesn't it? But they're bursting. The wine is going everywhere. And what's happened? Both your wine is destroyed and your skins. Okay, so you don't get anything out of it. And just like in that sowing illustration, Jesus is the new thing. He's the new wine. Those old form of religions, the old wineskins, they can't contain Jesus and his teaching. They don't work together like the unshrunk cloth and the old garment. People need to recognize Jesus is doing something new. Instead of clinging on to old and empty forms of religion, people needed to recognize they needed Jesus. They needed true religion. Built on Jesus. Now, we might think that's obvious. Maybe we can look back on history and see where people have gone wrong. We've got the story nicely laid out for us to make it clear. But it's worth thinking, isn't it? Because sometimes we can have the wrong attitude. A similar attitude to the people in this story, not recognizing Jesus is doing something new. It's very easy to let the world around us, the devil, and our own sinful nature shape our expectations of what God's kingdom is really about, rather than God's word. We can easily make religion that should be built on Jesus onto something completely Jesus-less, Christless, an empty human tradition. And you know what? It's not a problem unique to Jesus' day. It's a sinful epidemic that has been raging for thousands of years. Thousands and thousands of years. We so easily make God's kingdom all about us, our performance, our rule-keeping. We say to ourselves, do this, don't do that, and I'll be all right. That's what we say to ourselves. We think we can stay in God's good books by being really dedicated to the church, by showing everyone just how dedicated we are. We might do lots of good things. We might pray, we might read the Bible, we might give to the church regularly, help out in different rotas, attend all the meetings available, read Christian books and magazines, fast and confess our sins. We could do so many things. And after doing all those things, what do we say to ourselves? I'm good. I'm self-cleansing. Look at me. I'm being renewed by doing what God tells me to do. I'm doing it. But if we say that, we're really misunderstanding Jesus. If we make it about us. It's very easy to be very religious and miss the main point. Do we recognize the new thing that Jesus has done? Do we understand that God's kingdom is built on him? All the religious acts in the world can't save us. And we can't please God unless we recognize that. Of course, we can look like religious people. We can look like Christians outwardly. Of course, we can do that. But if we're not doing any of these things in relation to Jesus and his new covenant, the new promise that Jesus brought, then it's completely pointless, isn't it? If it's not about Jesus. God's kingdom is built on Jesus. And however religious you are, if you're not following Jesus' new way, then all the prayers and confessions in the world, they won't save you. Jesus' new way is not about achieving some kind of self-cleansing and renewal, by being religious, but it's about trusting in what he's already done for his followers at the cross. That's the complete opposite, isn't it, of all major worldviews and religions today. It's the complete opposite. They're all focused, those things, on what we do, achieving some kind of redemption by ourselves and our own works. But Jesus' new way is radically different. It's so different. He chose to humble himself and die a humiliating death in our place so that we could be washed clean, so that we could be made right with God, simply trusting in what he's done for us. And 3 days later, he rose again in power, showing his victory over death, and that one day Christians will rise again like him with new glorified bodies, free from sin. That's what Jesus has done. It's not about us. Maybe during lockdown you're really struggling. It's a hard time, isn't it? You're feeling overwhelmed with guilt. Jesus says, forget the self-help books, forget the latest religious fad, and come to him. Come to him. Only he can give you rest and what you're really striving for. He's not interested in a bit of both, a bit of empty religion and a bit of Jesus. No, Jesus' new kingdom is radically different. He wants you to enjoy true religion built on him. Maybe for the first time you're listening in, wherever you are, you've realized you've never experienced that grace, that free gift of life in Jesus. Stop striving and find rest in Jesus. I'd love to talk to you about that if that's you today. You can get in contact with us at the church, online, over the phone. We can make that happen. Don't miss out on that opportunity. But for all of us, even if we've been trusting in Jesus for, you know, a long time, we need that reminder, don't we? We can so easily slide back into trusting religious and traditions and things rather than in what Jesus has done for us. Will you recognize that Jesus is doing something new today? Will you remember it? Jesus is doing something new. Finally, let's look at Jesus' second big challenge from our verses. Challenging people that think they know better than him. Two big episodes that come up in these last verses show that self-righteous people won't enter God's kingdom. Let's recognize that self-righteous people won't enter his kingdom. The first big episode that comes up in this section is when Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling through a field on the Sabbath. Just look at verses 23 to 28 with me. Can you see that there? They're traveling on the day of the Sabbath through the cornfields. Now, the Sabbath day was the day of rest required in the old covenant. That's the old promise between God and his people Israel. It was rightly a big deal. If you lived in those days, it was important. So when the Pharisees see Jesus' disciples apparently breaking the Sabbath, they're completely outraged and they demand a response. Why are you breaking God's law? You see, the thing you need to know before we go any further, actually, in explaining this story, is that the Pharisees are really religious guys. They prided themselves on being strict followers of the covenant law. They were so diligent in trying to keep it. They made up extra laws as boundaries, so that they were so far away from breaking the actual law, the old covenant law outlined by the Old Testament. And they took it upon themselves, just like in this episode, to police everyone else to keep it. The problem was, though, that in their hearts, they weren't really trusting in God. They were trusting in their own righteousness, their own rule-keeping, rather than the grace of God. And that sinful attitude led them to oppress and look down on others that they deemed as unworthy. Even just a few verses back in chapter 2, you can just see it's on the same page there. You can see them doing it in verses 16 and 17. They're alarmed because Jesus is eating with people that they think are less than them. They look down their noses at them. They've got a bad attitude, a really bad attitude. And Jesus makes it clear to them that they're not right. His mission is for everyone, even people they think are unworthy, need his grace. And those verses show us, you know, right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, these guys have got a problem, an attitude problem, a self-righteousness problem. And we're going to see that now as they come and try and accuse Jesus. Jesus is already in their bad books before we come to this episode. And now in their eyes, they thought, oh yeah, we've caught him red-handed. This is a big scandal. This is great. That's what they're thinking. It's hard for us to realize how big a deal this was, the Sabbath day. The most modern example I could say is like an athlete, right? Big scandals when an athlete takes performance-enhancing drugs, they lie about it, then they win something, and then later it comes out they lied. It's a big public sin, you know, all over the newspapers. It's a big deal. That's the kind of big community sin that breaking the Sabbath would be like. It's a big, big deal. You'd imagine if that was you, you'd be a bit flustered, even if you hadn't broken it, yeah? If someone accuses you of something kind of like that's a big deal, it's sort of, sometimes it can get you, can't it? Oh, this is... But Jesus isn't flustered at all, you know. He's straight on it. He knows that he and his disciples are innocent, and he knows exactly what to say. He deals with it amazingly and so calmly. He explains that him and his disciples are innocent, and he explains for two reasons. You see that, verse 25 onwards. There's two reasons, okay? Firstly, there is an exception for human need when you apply the Sabbath law, right? And secondly, he has the authority as the Son of Man to make that call. He can make that call. So, as Jesus explains, he responds firmly, doesn't he? By saying these really funny words. Have you never read? You know why it's really funny? Because the people that he's saying it to have definitely read this passage, all right? And they've read it probably hundreds and thousands of times. They might have even memorized it. You had to do some really serious Bible reading to be a Pharisee, okay? Have you never read? That's the sort of verbal punch in the face, right? They knew it. Jesus knows their self-righteous hypocrisy, and it's clear for everyone to see. They're more concerned with accusing Jesus rather than whether Jesus is right or wrong or not. They don't care anymore. They're just trying to batter him. So he lets them know that, look, your accusations are way out of line. Have you never read, guys? Come on. You know this. Have you never read how King David and his followers were hungry and desperately in need of food? They took that special ceremonial bread from the tabernacle, the special tent dedicated to the worship of God. Here's a clear example where scripture shows it was right. Rather than be hungry, people are allowed to take food on the Sabbath. There you go. You ready to accuse me? Here's your answer. And not only that, but I am the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's King David's greatest son. A descendant of David and the King of Kings, right? If there was anyone who knows how to interpret and apply the Sabbath law, who would you ask? Phone a friend, right? Jesus. And he does it with the greatest authority. He knows exactly what he's talking about. Look at verse 27. He explains that the Sabbath was created for the benefit and flourishing of humankind. It's not meant to be used as a weight to crush people, right? Like how the Pharisees were trying to use it to bully people in their local communities. The Pharisees' own hypocrisy and misapplication of the Sabbath law just comes clearer and clearer. And then it reaches a climax as we reach this last Sabbath episode, this last one. Can you see that? Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Here's the climax. Now, if the Pharisees weren't fond of Jesus before, they really didn't like him now. Okay? This is where it really gets big and bad. They're going to try and accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, and this time for healing someone. Right? There's a guy here. Can you see how one hand is smaller than the other? Yeah, that hand is withered, okay? It's like it's got a crippled hand, he can't really use it properly. Okay? Maybe not a big deal today, but especially in his day where you had to be a fisherman, a carpenter, you had to use your hands to work. This would have been a really bad, a really hard disability to live with, all right? He's in trouble. And in those days, there were some Jewish teachers that said, hey, Sabbath is a day of rest. You can't heal small injuries, okay? I don't think this is a small injury by any chance. But that's how the Pharisees were trying to accuse Jesus. They were going to say, look, here's this extra law we created. You can't help people on the Sabbath with their injuries. You shouldn't do that. You're breaking the Sabbath again. That's what their plan was. But again, they're just making extra rules up to try and get Jesus, to try and accuse him. But they're even overstepping the rules of their day just to try and land something on him. It doesn't work. because this healing isn't a minor injury. This would have been a serious disability. But the Pharisees, they're not concerned with being consistent, are they? They don't really care. You can see that by this point. They just want to discredit Jesus, and they're going to do anything they can to try and land something on him. Look at verse 4. This is how Jesus responds and answers them with a question, a brilliant question. Can you see that? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Is it lawful? And it's a brilliant question, isn't it? Because they can't admit it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, because then they can't accuse him of breaking the Sabbath law by healing this guy. But they can't say it's lawful to do harm on the Sabbath, because then they would be giving people a license to sin and break the Sabbath. So they've not got an answer, have they, really? Either way, Jesus has got them in a corner. He showed everyone how foolish they're being. And so how do they respond? They were silent. They were silent. There's no response to that. He's exposed them. And so Jesus speaks again. He says, stretch out your hand to the guy with the withered hand. Yeah? And what happens? Bam! He's instantly healed. I don't know anyone who can do that. That's a big deal. Instantly healed. The guy's hand, you can see it's normal. But the story isn't over just yet. We know Jesus is angry and upset at the Pharisees. Can you see that in your verses? I think that's verse 5. You can see that. He knew their hearts were hard, and all they cared about was trying to accuse him, not other people, and how they needed help. And now, what did they do after this interaction with Jesus? What happens next? How do they spend the rest of their Sabbath? Can you see that in verse 6? This is really crazy, right? Here's the Pharisees, they're angry, they're walking away. How do they spend the rest of their Sabbath? By doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Can you see the irony? It's crazy, their hypocrisy. They're going to plot to do harm. They're going to go and spend their Sabbath day of rest plotting to kill someone. And not just anyone, that's bad enough, isn't it? But they're going to plot to kill the Son of God. What a way to break the Sabbath. That's got to be the most worst way I've ever heard of. Can you see how ugly their hypocrisy and self-righteousness is? Absolutely crazy. But if we're wise, we do need to consider the warning of these verses. A warning for every reader. You see, if Jesus looks into our hearts and makes the same assessment in verse 5 of what he did of the Pharisees, we're in big trouble. That means we're trusting in ourselves and we're not trusting in Jesus. We're not asking for help. And if we do that, we won't enter his kingdom. If Jesus sees our hearts and we're just stubborn and we're not turning to him. If Jesus sees our hearts and is filled with anger and grief because we refuse to accept that we're sinners in need of a Saviour, then we won't enter his kingdom. Jesus' kingdom brings true healing from sin, and this guy with a withered hand, he got a taster of that, didn't he? With a physical sign to show something far greater was happening. Jesus heals people from their sin, more importantly. But are we following in the self-righteous steps of the Pharisees in our attitude? That we have that a little bit of that bad attitude that they had? We need to recognize today that self-righteous people, they won't enter God's kingdom. If you continue down that path, it only leads one place, and it's not with Jesus. All of us need to hear that difficult message and important warning, don't we? You know, some of us are going to need to repent. That means turn around. Stop living life your way for the first time. Some of us are going to need to do that. Stop trusting in ourselves and start trusting in Jesus alone. Trusting in what he's done on the cross to pay for our sin. But others of us, we've already done that. We've already done that. We're trusting in Jesus. But we need to search our hearts for that self-righteousness. And with God's help, we need to put that attitude to death. It doesn't fit us anymore. Jesus has given us a new life, a new way of living. So it's worth reflecting on now. Are there people that you look down upon because they don't do things your way? Do you accuse other people of not being a proper Christian or being a committed Christian because they don't do the things that you want them to do, that you expect from them? Maybe they don't seem interested in reading Christian books or attending conferences like some Christians do. Maybe their jobs make it hard to attend every single activity. They just don't have the time. But you feel, oh, they should definitely do every single thing in the church calendar, everything. The problem with our hearts is that we're often so concerned with correcting someone else rather than helping them to flourish, to trust Jesus more, to grow in Christ. We're more concerned with correcting other people than loving them. Do we have that same destructive attitude like the Pharisees, or are we going to be like Jesus, loving people and helping them to find healing in Him, healing from their sin? The Pharisees are more concerned about keeping up their own standards than the well-being of people. And sometimes we add to the gospel, we can place burdens and expectations on people that can really crush them and that are really unfair. We need to check our hearts for self-righteousness and ask God's help to get our priorities right. We all need to do that. And ultimately, we need to recognize that and remind ourselves that we're like everyone else, aren't we? Sinners in need of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not better than anyone else. We can easily be tempted to slide into empty religion, easily tempted to try and achieve salvation through our own works, tempted to put others down, to feel good about our own self and our own self-righteousness. We need to put those things to death. Because if we live our lives by them, like the Pharisees, if we continue down that road, we're walking away from Jesus and we won't enter God's kingdom. We need Jesus' help to put that to death. We need to recognize that He's doing something new and not try and return to empty religion. We need to recognize that self-righteous people won't enter Jesus' kingdom. And if we recognize those things, those two things will help us to faithfully keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Then we won't trust in our own self-made self-righteousness, will we? But instead we'll trust in Jesus' perfect righteousness, received as a free gift. And that will bring us deep and lasting joy as we get to delight in our great King Jesus. Jesus has done something new, bringing eternal life for sinners like us. Praise God. We can find true healing, trusting in His work on the cross and His resurrection for us. And that is great news, isn't it?